question is, how quickly can a Christian church fall into bad theology? Now, if you're like me, you'll think that a number of churches have been founded with bad theology to start with. I will give you that. But we're talking about right here, Paul in Acts 20 has called together the Ephesian elders for what he believes will be the last time that he ever sees them. He is changing the focus of his ministry from the Eastern Mediterranean to, Lord willing, the Western Mediterranean. He has founded a number of churches in Galatia, which is a portion of what we know as Turkey today. And instead of stopping and going to all the churches on his way back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, he was supposed to go back and celebrate the Passover, but he got delayed. Instead of stopping and visiting all those churches, he has stopped in the port city of Miletus and called the Ephesian elders to come to him. And he is going to charge them one more time because he's been gone from the church for 6 months now. He labored there for over 3 years. He's been gone for 6 months visiting first the churches in Asia Minor, then crossing over to Greece, visiting the Corinthian church, the Philippian church. Now on his way back to Jerusalem, he is stopping one last time because things are happening in a church that the apostle Paul started within 6 months of his leaving. As I said before, some churches are founded with bad theology. Instantly comes to my mind the Mormon church. I come from a pioneer Mormon family that went back in 1852 to Utah. Because of that, I know a lot about Mormonism only because I've studied it to see what was going on. But Mormonism and, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they're founded with bad theology. Both of these cults that I just mentioned, I will call them cults because I truly believe they are, were founded in the 1830s amid the Second Great Awakening in the United States. While Mormonism claims to be the restoration of Christianity, the other one, religion that sprang up beside them, was called Millerism or the Millerites. And while Mormonism claimed to be restoration, William Miller instead calculated the time that the Lord Jesus was going to come back to the world and set up his kingdom. This is called Adventism. The second advent of Jesus being the source of that term. The date William Miller chose, October 22nd, 1844, which is not important, but what is important is it's now gone down in history as being called the Great Disappointment. Because guess what? Jesus did not return on October 22, 1844. The resultant breakup of the Millerite movement did not, however, result in the demise of this cult, but instead, something actually worse happened. It split up into a number of different false churches. Not just unorthodox, but unchristian and anti-Christian sects sprung out of it. Religious movements as diverse as the Baha'i faith owe their credit Millerism with some of their views. Jehovah's Witnesses, though they did not come directly out, influenced Charles Taze Russell and his Bible student movement that became the Jehovah's Witnesses. He credited William Miller also for his direction in life. The various Adventist churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, came directly out of the Millerite movement and the breakup of Millerism, as do most denominations with the name Church of God. These all arose out of this one movement, dare I say it, started by a Baptist pastor in the 1830s. One more, the Davidians. Do you remember the Branch Davidians of Janet Reno fame? They came out of this movement also. Now, you may well say all of that was more than 150 years ago. People wouldn't go for that today. No? Well, all of those movements like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist, Adventism, they're all still here today. They have not gone away. And some of them number as the fastest growing movements in religion of our time. And you can look at some of the largest of churches founded in the last 30 years or so, from Saddleback Community Church here in Southern California to Lakeside Church in Houston, Texas, to Steve Furtick's Elevation Church, to Andy Stanley's North Point Community Church, to Hillsong, which is a favorite of kids, and look at where they stand on the primacy of Scripture, or homosexual marriage, or transgenderism, and tell me that they're more orthodox than those sects of the 1800s, because they're not. Even such revered pastors and preachers such as John Piper, Reformed Baptist, and Alistair Begg, also Reformed Baptist, have come under condemnation for failing the test of orthodoxy on some of today's social compromises. I'm particularly sad about Alistair Begg. It makes you long to be in the days of the first century church, sitting under apostolic teaching, doesn't it? You know, there was a movement a while back, let's get back to the first century church, meaning no buildings, let's meet in homes as they did then, be taught by elders that come out of the congregation. I'm not against that. I'm actually not against any of that. But a return to the first century church was looked at as something that would solve our problems, and yet these same problems were in the first century church. What person among us could resist the teaching from a mind such as the Apostle Paul, a doctor of both law and Judaism, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in the history of the Hebrews? And if you haven't heard my sermon on Gamaliel, I loved that one, to find out who he was. But who would dare, who could resist sitting underneath Paul, who was taught Christianity, not by man, as he says, but by Jesus Christ himself? He learned, and if you read what he says in conjunction with the other apostles and the orthodox teaching of the church, Paul was right in line. Why was he in line? Because he got it from Jesus Christ himself. Now, surely a church founded on so solid a footing would last a millennium, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. So today we'll look at that premise. Paul, leaving Asia Minor, what we now know, as I say, today as Turkey, has called together the elders of the churches he founded. Our text for last week, and I'll just read it very quickly to bring you up to date, was from Acts 20, 17 through 25. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. That is what Paul thought. His letters later show that he did return to the churches of Asia Minor one last time at least. But at this point, he assumes that he will never see anybody that he ministered amongst there ever again. We continue on today in the next five verses, 26 through 31. Therefore, I testify to you this day, and listen to this, that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, just from a cursory reading, it looks as things were no different in the first century church than they are today. With the Ephesian elders gathered around him, Paul starts off not triumphantly. And remember, they tried to drive him from Ephesus, Demetrius the silversmith, saying, all of Asia Minor is going after this man's teachings. Meaning Paul was converting so many people in Asia Minor that the temple of Artemis could not support itself any longer. So what's going on here? Paul starts off not triumphantly with his disciples and close friends, but ominously, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Paul says that he is not responsible for the blood of anyone in Asia Minor. What does that mean is coming down the pike? What prompted this tone? Well, Paul had, as I say, a long history in Asia Minor. He was, after all, a native of Tarsus, which was in Asia Minor, which is probably why he set up Asia Minor as his center of missionary work for Greece, Eastern Mediterranean, even the Baltics, as we've seen. So he knew the area very well. 10 years before this, on his first missionary outreach, was directed there. On leaving, he immediately wrote a letter to the churches that he had started, which we know as the Book of Galatians. So 10 years ago before, we're now in AD 59. In AD 49, he finished up his first missionary journey and left Galatia and immediately wrote to them. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, a passage that comes to my mind immediately anytime a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to my door. I think of Galatians 1, 6 through 10, which says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here it comes. If you have a witness, Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. No one has the authority to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, who have deliberately mistranslated Scripture to deny the Trinity, nor Mormons, who proclaim a different God entirely and a different Jesus than that was delivered to us in God's Word. And that's what's going on in many churches today. They are seeking the approval of man in very specific ways, in very specific societal ways that we are seeing writ large in America today. Paul says he is innocent of anyone's blood. Verse 27 says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says that he withheld nothing from anyone in his teaching. One of the first and most pernicious of the heresies of the early church was that of the Gnostics. Gnostic loosely means knowledge, but refers to secret knowledge that not everybody has. Not everybody's been given this secret knowledge. You might think you're a Christian, they say, but I know a little bit more. From RBS Ministries, which I recommend, from their God Questions on the Internet, they're very good. One of the first questions I saw was answered by Steve Cole, as a matter of fact, who was a pastor up here for many years. Anyway, they say Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first three centuries. Influenced by such philosophers as Plato, so we're into the Greek philosophy area here, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil, meaning your body, money, work. Matter is inherently evil, and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning, because real life exists in the spirit realm only. So they were giving themselves permission to do anything with their body, anything in their physical life, because their spiritual life is separated from it. And that's the only life that matters. Second, Gnostics claim to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth, known only to a certain few. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Gnostics claim to possess a higher knowledge, not from the Bible, but acquired on some mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics see themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. Paul is here addressing this heresy head on. He says he preached the full counsel of God. There are no secrets in Christianity, okay? I want to make sure you all know this. I stand up here and I preach simply because you called me to, the Lord called me to, but I have nothing, no knowledge that you cannot get out of your Bible. I will not preach anything but Scripture. I may do some conjecturing, especially in a history like this, but I let you know when it's conjecture. I might teach you the traditions of the church, but they're only that, the traditions of the church. They are not Scripture. And I always let you know when it's Scripture, when it's tradition, or when I'm just spitballing up here, which isn't all that often. There are no secrets in Christianity, as I said. The full truth is in Scripture, which is why we Reformed Christians proclaim sola scriptura. Scripture alone is all you need, not the interpretation of a priest. You don't need I'm not a priest, but you do not need my interpretation, not the tradition of the church. Scripture alone holds the entire counsel of God. I have no secret knowledge that I am holding back, neither do I have a new interpretation or a new, especially a new revelation. Sola Scriptura, Scriptura alone, is God's revealed word. Verse 28, Paul says, pay careful attention, and he's speaking to the elders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In this charge to the gathered elders, Paul commands them to pay attention both to themselves, to keep themselves orthodox, and to their flock, that they not fall prey to any false teaching. Scripture often likens God's people to sheep, okay? Some of you might have heard this before, but my oldest daughter, Megan, was for 4 or 5 years a shepherdess at Mount Sac College, which has an animal department, and she was a shepherdess there. And she says that the reason that God's people are called sheep so often in Scripture is because both sheep and people are exceedingly stupid, okay? Sheep need a shepherd, okay? They really need it. They can't live without a shepherd. The sheep have no defense mechanism. They have no way to protect themselves. Megan says if you make a sheep mad, the sheep looks at you and goes like that. And she says if you make it even madder, it goes like this. They have no defense mechanism. They must have their shepherd. They need to be escorted to and from their pastures. They need to be vetted by their shepherds. And also, have I mentioned, sheep are incredibly stupid. So a second thing to note here, Paul addresses the elders as overseers. And nowadays, when we see overseers, it usually says bishops. But that's not what's being referred to here. There were no bishops at this time. The people known as pastors or teachers or elder or shepherd or overseer, all those terms were interchangeable. It did not mean somebody over a number of churches as it does nowadays. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, false teachers here are likened, likened here to wolves. A wolf to a flock of sheep is utter destruction. There will be nothing left because, as I said before, sheep do not have a defense mechanism. They also do not have a flight mechanism. We raise horses. Horses will generally flee from trouble. Sheep do not. They might scatter a bit at the attack of a wolf, but they are a herd animal. They feel safe among each other's presence, even when they are not. And I would say that is the same about us, that as we study and listen, go to church, we feel safe among each other. But that doesn't mean we are safe. We're not always safe because, as Paul said, wolves are going to enter, come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul is saying here that if a pastor, a shepherd, does not keep his church, his flock, safe from false teachers, they will be destroyed, and that destruction will be worse than a wolf among sheep, because a sheep can only lose its life, because a sheep has no soul. Because of that, and as distasteful as I find it, I do sometimes name the people among you who should not be listened to. Rick Warren, unfortunately, is among one of those who's decided his vision of the Southern Baptist Convention is the one that should hold true. I'm not a Southern Baptist, but one man has decided that, no, women should be pastors, that homosexuals have a place in the church. the Andy Stanleys, the Steve Forticks, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and yes, even, like I said, Alistair Begg, when they compromise God's word to the whims of our culture, and I mean whim, if I am allowed to go to a women's track meet tomorrow and enter as a woman, well, first of all, I'll lose. I'm 70, okay? I will lose, but I'm allowed to do that. If that is not what whim means, correct me, but it's the whim of the moment, and the church is giving into the whim of the moment. In 30 years, I pray, this will be looked at as utter foolishness. You can't just say you're a woman and compete in a sport. This is madness, but we live in a mad time. Now, I understand when I name the Mormons and the Witnesses or the Andy Stanleys or the Furticks, these people all have, they speak to thousands of people. They speak to tens of thousands of people. One of the reasons that John Piper didn't go out of his way with Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley says that all of us small churches should get out of the way of the real work of the big church. That we're selfish to be meeting here like this. Okay? I understand that they're bigger. I understand that they have more people listening to them. I know that they have larger, well, we don't need this auditorium, do we? Larger auditoriums. But they also have a greater responsibility to be teaching the truth. And my question is, do they have a bigger ministry than I do? Because if you're not preaching God's word, you're not ministering. One man preaching God's word and not the world's message has, in effect, in joining with the true church, that man has an unlimited reach. Verse 30 says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciple after them." Paul finally advises them that even among the eldership of the ones that, remember, when Paul established a church, he and the Holy Spirit put men in place to run the church. These are the men we're talking about, the ones that Paul and the Holy Spirit together placed in leadership. And he's saying, some of these men are going to start speaking twisted things to draw men, what, where? After themselves, away from Christ and away from his church. Did, as Paul feared, such men come into the church at Ephesus? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3-7. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Okay? He's writing this to his son in the faith, Timothy. "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." It will lead to speculations. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." He's saying they don't know what they're talking about. They're putting themselves out as an expert and they have no idea what they're teaching. "Yes, false teachers were indeed in Ephesus, even before Paul called the elders together in Miletus. But you'll notice that he did not call them out by name, as I just reluctantly did. So, Should we also be circumspect naming the false teachers in the church? Well, we hadn't gotten to 2 Timothy yet, okay? 2 Timothy 2:14 through 19. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It is a longstanding thing of mine to say how wonderful it is to be named in the Bible. If your name is Timothy or Titus, but not Hymenaeus or Philetus. And again in 2 Timothy 1, he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Once again, how wonderful it is to be named in the Bible if your name is Onesiphorus. God, the author of Scripture, himself calls out false brothers and twisted teachers publicly, because he is the inspiration for these words, for all time and eternity, because we're studying today too. In Matthew 7, 15 through 19, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So my question, as it always is, it's a question of motivation. Why do people come into a church to lead it astray? Why do people come to... this isn't always very much fun. Why do they come and corrupt a church? Power over people? Well, probably. But wouldn't it be easier to gain power through some other effort? Politics, say? You know, for money? That was L. Ron Hubbard's motivation for starting Scientology. But money is more the business of province of business and finance. Surely that usual path to wealth would be more lucrative. Do the false teachers actually think they have the correct teachings, as the Mormons claim to have restored true Christianity? Well, that would be a charitable reading of it if I really thought that they were honest. But I do not think that they're honest, because there is orthodox teaching and orthodox reading. And if you think I'm going to cut Joseph Smith any slack at all, you're really, really, really wrong. If they actually think that they are teaching the truth and they are deluded, led astray by the doctrine of demons. But in any of these scenarios, the false teachers are in fact deluded, for they follow the doctrines of men and not God. They are in no way trying to follow God. They are not Christians, and by their teachings, they show the righteous fear of God is not in them. A minister of God should approach the pulpit afraid And trust me, I approached the pulpit afraid. Afraid to misrepresent God's doctrine, to misrepresent Christ, to substitute the teaching of man for God's truth. Anyone who does, from Hymenaeus and Philetus to Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell, William Miller, Ellen G. White, Andy Stanley, Joel Osteen, they will have to answer to God, and sooner rather than later. And they'll face God as sinners, as Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God. God will not be kind to false teachers who lead people astray. We find out how Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders turned out. 37 years, around AD 96. From the revelation of Jesus Christ to John in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The elders put down the first attempt by the false apostles, the false teachers in the church. They held fast to Christ's gospel, but we also find new heresies creeping in the form of the Nicolaitans. Not much is known about the Nicolaitans. They're thought to be one of the various forms of Gnosticism creeping in. But then, just as in our time now, false teachers follow Satan's corrupted gospel, preying on those poorly taught in today's churches. And there are a number of them, and they're really popular churches. The only consolation as we go through this time of apostasy and madness in our culture is that we are promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, that we will not fall, that he will preserve us to the end. That's my cheery word to you all, that someday this will come to an end and we will stand before Jesus. Let's pray.